Good morning, everybody. Want to get started. We're a couple minutes late, mostly because I was fooling around with stuff here. But it's good to see everybody, and hopefully things work properly and that we don't have any issues with technology and so forth. We're going to be getting started, so I'm going to put this away. All right, so you should have in front of you a set of notes for Lesson 124, Lesson 124, the English Bible, 1539 through 1557. And so we're going to be looking at this. There's a gap of time here between the publication of the Great Bible and the Tavernier's Bible that we talked about last Sunday, where no new Bibles are going to be, translated or come into existence during this time frame. So last week in Lesson 123, we concluded our three-part study of the Great Bible. All told, we consider the following information regarding the Great Bible. In Lesson 121, we looked at the origin, impetus, and production of the Great Bible. So where the idea came from, what caused the idea to, what prompted folks to have the idea to produce the Great Bible, and then how it was produced and carried out. Then in Lesson 122, we looked at the title page and the text of the Great Bible. And then last Sunday in Lesson 123, we looked at the different editions, and then we said a few things about the Tavernier Bible, also from 1539. So if you look at the next point, by the way, if you're on Facebook or whatever, tracking with this, if you go to gracelifebiblechurch.com, and right at the top of the page, there's a link for Lesson 124, and you can access the notes there. It says, after the Great Bible, the English-speaking world would wait 20 years before the publication of a new English translation. The Geneva Bible was published in Geneva, Switzerland in 1557. Sorry, the Geneva New Testament was published in Geneva, Switzerland in 1557 by English exiles of the reign of Bloody Mary. In 1560, the complete Geneva Bible was published. Like the Matthew's Bible and great Bibles before it, the Geneva Bible continued in the line and tradition of William Tyndale. This morning we want to consider the history of the English Bible between the publication of the Great Bible in 1539 and the Geneva New Testament in 1557. So we're going to be looking at this, basically this span of time, from 1539 to 1557. So in 1539, the Great Bible and the Tavernier Bible are produced, and there's not another new one to come until the Geneva New Testament in 1557. So we're going to be talking about this morning that space of time, that time gap, that time frame between 1559 and 1557, and trying to discern the fate of the English Bible or the fortune of the English Bible during that time. So if you look at the last point there, this morning we want to consider the history of the English Bible between the publication of the Great Bible in 1539 and the Geneva New Testament in 1557. So the major point then this morning is basically that, the English Bible, 1539 to 1557. So between the publication of the Great and Tavernier Bibles in 1539 and the Geneva New Testament in 1557, the fortunes of the English Bible vacillated between periods of regression, resurgence, and regression. So I kind of talked about this last Sunday in my sermon about how the political rulers and their attitude toward the Word of God influences people's ability to have access to the Word of God. So even though by 1539 we have the Tyndale Bible, we have the Coverdale Bible, we have the Great Bible, we have the Tavernier Bible, it doesn't automatically mean that everything was all hunky-dory for the English-speaking church during this time period, because as we're going to see, that wasn't necessarily the case. Okay. So during this span of time, so again, 1539 to 1557, no new work of translation, I'm sorry, I lost my spot. During this span of time, no new translations of the Bible into English were conducted. Professor Daniel states the following regarding this point, quote, after the publication of the Great Bible in 1539 and his minor revisions, and the new translation of Tavernier also in 1539, there were many editions and reprinting of English Bibles, especially Tyndale. There was, however, no new work of translation of the Bible into English for 18 years until 1557, when a New English New Testament was published in Geneva with fresh thought, light, and annotation. So we're in this gap now in our study between those years, and we want to look at what happened with the English Bible during that time frame. Henry VIII did not die until 1547, 8 years after the publication of the Great Bible in 1539. Henry was succeeded by his only son, Edward VI, at the ripe old age of 9 years old. Edward ruled for only 6 years and died at the age of 15. Edward's passing ushered in the reign of Mary I, otherwise known as Bloody Mary. During this tumultuous period between 1539 and 1557, that's a mistake, that should say 1557, England saw three different monarchs rule the country, each of whom had widely different views regarding the English Bible. Consequently, it seems best to consider the fortunes of the English Bible during these, that should say, years, by looking at the policy each monarch took toward the Bible. As a result, we will consider the following three time periods. So at the bottom of page one, the first time period we're going to look at is what I'm calling the latter reign of Henry VIII. So this would be the final, like, 8 to 9 years of Henry VIII's reign between 1539 and 1547 when he died. Go to the top page two. We're going to look at the English Bible during the reign of Edward VI from 1547 to 1553. And then we're going to look at the English Bible during the reign of Bloody Mary between 1553 and 1558. Okay? So we're going to look at those three periods of time. So I'm just going to write that on the board. So the first period that we're going to look at here is the latter reign of Henry VIII. Latter reign of Henry VIII, and this is 1539 through 1547. All right. So before his death, even while endeavoring to reach his goal of placing a Bible in every parish church, Cromwell's reforms of 1536 were being undone by the more conservative and Romish bishops. So I know there's a lot to remember here, but Cromwell is the guy who oversaw the process of the Great Bible and putting the Great Bible into every parish church in England. Okay? Remember that he fell out of favor and that he was executed. He had instituted some reforms of 3 years earlier in 1536, but even as he is reaching the finish line on getting the Great Bible into every church, there are other political forces in England at the time that are trying to undo the reforms. In other words, they're trying to move England back towards a more Romanish or Roman Catholic attitude towards the Bible. Does that make sense? Okay. So, even while the greater monasteries were being dissolved and the Great Bible was being placed in every parish church, what could be seen as the first official undoing of reform came in 1539. Cromwell's more reforming 10 articles of 1536 had been followed by the more reactionary Bishop's Book of 1537, printed in great numbers, also the so-called Institution of a Christian Man, expounding as well on the 7 sacraments, the 10 commandments, the Lord's Prayer, the Ave Maria, the conservative doctrines of justification and purgatory, and the importance of the Pope. So here's what you need to be getting here, okay? While Cromwell is in the process of putting the Bible in place through the Great Bible in every parish church, are there other political movements happening to try to bring England back to a more Catholic standing? All right? So obviously, if that goes through, is that going to impact the vernacular English Bible? All right? The passing by Parliament in 1539 of the Act of Six Articles, however, supported by Henry VIII, was a more weighty counter move back to Rome. On the continent of Europe at this time, the foundation of the Society of Jesus, or the Jesuits, dedicated to supporting the Pope against heresy, indicated a general direction within the Catholic Church. The six articles enforced on pain of death were transubstantiation, communion in one kind, clerical celibacy, monastic vows, private masses, and aureal confession. That would be confessing to a what? To a priest, okay? So while the Great Bible is being placed in the parish churches, these reforms are passed, supported by Henry VIII. So the same guy who's just authorized the Great Bible is now supporting this political legislation to move England back to a more Catholic standing.
Tossed to and fro.
He's tossed just a bit. Just a bit. A victory for the reactionary bishops and lords. The intention was to begin a suppression of the reforms that had been introduced. So the point of the Act of Six Articles is to suppress the Protestant movement in England and become more of a Roman Catholic mindset again. All right. Now, they're not going to be a full embrace of Rome. I mean, Henry VIII is still going to keep the power for himself, but this is a movement back towards a more Catholic footing as far as doctrine and religious life is concerned. The Act of Six Articles was a clear attempt on the part of reactionary bishops to place England back on a more Catholic footing. The Act was in force for the final 8 years of King Henry VIII's life, between 1539 and 1547. While only six people were martyred under the six articles during this eight-year period, they dealt a blow to the Protestant movement on the continent, according to Dr. Daniel. Quote, the six articles cause only six martyrdoms, six too many in a civilized world, but few compared with the almost 300 in the 5 years under Mary. The Act of Six Articles was, however, among other things, a blow to the German Lutherans, who had increasingly looked to Henry to lead a united Protestant Europe. Archbishop Cranmer, with Cuthbert Tunstall and other bishops, had entertained three German delegates at Lambeth Palace for a year. They had found agreement in doctrine, but the Lutherans stood firm against continued abuses of practice. The six articles sealed the separation. So what you need to get there is, this is all politics, okay? The Lutherans in Germany, at first, were looking to Henry VIII as a potential leader of their movement on the continent and the conflict between Catholic and Protestant that was occurring. But when this passes, when these Act of Six Articles pass, any hope of that is basically over, okay? So this is going to impact the fortunes of Protestants, both in England and then also on the continent of Europe itself. You guys following that? So while the Act of Six Articles reversed the reforming course charted by Cromwell during his time in office, it did not strike directly against the English Bible. So 1539, when that's passed, it's a political move, but it's not necessarily targeting the English Bible per se. Alright? It's definitely targeting Protestants and people that would be in favor of the English Bible, but there was nothing in the Act of Six Articles that was a direct attack against the English Bible. That came in 1453 with the passage of the King's Book, or A Necessary Doctrine for Eradication of Every Christian Man, 1453. Supported by Parliament, this action called for, quote, top of page 3, the advancement of true religion and the abolishment of the contrary, making it a crime for any unlicensed person to read or expound the Bible publicly to others, and to limit the upper classes by law even to private reading of the Bible. It postscripted the crafty, false, and untrue translations of Tyndale and required that the notes in all copies should be removed or obliterated. Okay, so what's that saying? That's saying that if you are not an officially licensed minister through the Church of England, you are not allowed to, as it says there, read or expound upon the Bible publicly. So what we're doing here right now would have been what? Would have been against the law according to this legislation that's passed. Okay?
Penalty of death, then?
Yeah, I mean, it says under, yeah, I mean, you could be potentially executed. And then the other thing this is doing is it is requiring any Bibles with the study notes of William Tyndall that the notes either be ripped out and removed from the Bible or they be like redacted by striking through with dark ink and literally obliterating the notes of Tyndall from these Bibles. Okay? So, this move in 1543 is a direct move against the English Bible. So again, I tried to say this to you before. Is Henry VIII okay with an English Bible being in every church under his control? Controlling who has access to it. Is he okay, though, with you having your own copy and reading it and studying it and teaching it and believing it on your own? He's not okay with that, especially with this move here in 1543 to only licensed people could expound the Bible publicly, only upper class could read the Bible privately, and then to redact or remove the notes of Tyndall. Later in the same chapter, Professor Daniel states the following about the Act of 1543. He says, quote, in 1543, Parliament passed an act for the advancement of true religion and the abolishment of the contrary, which banned the crafty, false, and untrue translation of William Tyndall. Following the King's Book, it required the obliteration of notes now by law. The act made it a crime for any unlicensed person to read or expound the Bible publicly to others, forbidding even the private reading of the Bible by the lower classes. In 1546, Henry issued a proclamation that no man or woman of what estate, condition, or degree was to receive, have, take, or keep Tyndall's or Coverdale's New Testament. In London, large quantities of Tyndall's and Coverdale's New and Old Testament were collected and burned at St. Paul's Cross under the initiative of Edmund Bonner, Bishop of London. This ban, when the Great Bible maintained its prominent position in every parish church in the land, was, in the words of F.F. Bruce, a monumental piece of absurdity. So, it's so bizarre, right? I mean, they're burning Tyndall and Coverdale, yet sitting in every parish church chained to a lectern is the work of Tyndall and who? Coverdale. So, it's just, that's why F.F. Bruce here is saying this is a monumental piece of absurdity. It's just absolutely ridiculous. But what does this tell you? This tells you that they are only allowing what they have authorized and sanctioned. Okay? The Coverdale Bible, the Tyndall Bible, were never licensed, they were never authorized. So it's okay to burn those, even though the thing that they have chained to the lectern is essentially the work of, two-thirds the work of Tyndall, and the work of who? Coverdale. Okay? So, in summation, while the English Bible had been placed in every parish church via Henry VIII's authorization of the Great Bible, the king still subsequently took steps to infringe upon the people's right to read and preach the Word of God. This included, but was not limited to, the destruction of untold numbers of Tyndall Bibles, as well as marring copies of the Matthew's Bible containing the notes of William Tyndall. So I have to be honest with you, it was right about this point in writing these notes, like 2 or 3 weeks ago, that I had the idea for last Sunday's sermon about talking about how the influence of a political ruler can have a massive impact on the ability of the people to read and study God's Word and to preach God's Word and to teach God's Word. And it's right about here, I sat back in my chair when I was working on this and I thought, that's probably what I should talk about. Because that's where my thinking was going at the time. But it came from here where, you know, a few weeks before last Sunday, when I try to work ahead in these things, because this stuff takes me a long time. So I try to work ahead. But it was at that point where I had the first idea of that sermon that I brought last week. So any questions about the English Bible, the fortunes of the English Bible during the latter reign of Henry VIII?
How many Tyndale's original versions do you suppose were saved?
That's an excellent question, Ken, and the answer is I don't know, and I don't know if anyone knows. I have at home a facsimile reprint of a 1526 Tyndale New Testament. And if my memory is correct, the introduction to that, also written by Dr. Daniel, who's by far the foremost scholar on Tyndale, I think he claims that there's only like two of them. Two 1526 Tyndale New Testaments that have survived.
Notes and all.
Well, those had no notes in them. That was just the text. If you now look at the 1534 or the 1535 Tyndale, I don't know the answer to that. I'm assuming pretty safely, I think it's a pretty safe assumption that there's not very many. For two reasons. Number one, the official actions against them to burn them. And number two, just the wear of time. You know, it's been what? Almost 500 years since then. So there's probably not very many, but I cannot give you the exact number.
But there has been some. Sure.
There's been some, yeah. Yep. So the next time period then, we're going to look at the reign of Edward VI. Edward VI is going to be from 1547 to 1553. Okay? So, as stated earlier, so I'm on page 3. If you're online following along, we're on bottom third of page 3. As stated earlier, Henry VIII was succeeded by his 9-year-old son, Edward VI. As we will observe shortly, the English Bible fared much better under the reign of Edward. Under Edward's reign, Parliament repealed the Act of Six Articles. So the legislation passed under his dad to limit access to the Bible and say only licensed clergy could teach or read or preach from the Bible publicly, that is repealed under the son here, Edward VI. Okay? King Henry died in January 1547. The Act of Six Articles were repealed by an early parliament in the reign of his successor, the 9-year-old Edward VI. By 1549, the Reformed Church Settlement had established an English liturgy in the First Book of Common Prayer. So how many of you have heard of the First Book of Common Prayer? The Book of Common Prayer, you might have heard of that. That is an English liturgy, that is the first English liturgical book to be used in an English church. Not in Latin, but in what? English. Okay? So is Edward much more favorable towards these things than his old man? Okay? In theological confession and in church polity, England was well on the way to the Elizabethan settlement. The availability of English Bibles multiplied remarkably. So this is the point I was trying to get you to see last week. Does the attitude and the policy of a ruler impact the ability of a populace to have, read, study, and access God's Word?
Absolutely.
Okay? Absolutely. A few pages later, at the end of chapter 14, Dr. Daniel presents the following, chronicling the fate of the English Bible under the reign of Edward VI. He says, quote, and I read this to you last Sunday, but here you have it in black and white. In the 21 years between Tyndale's first testament in 1526 and Edward's ascension in January 1547, there had been 61 editions. That is, different editions, not counting fresh printings. So, under Henry, there are 61...
You have four in your notes, Brian.
What do I have? Oh, you're right, I'm sorry. 64 editions of the English Bible printed under Henry. In how many years?
21 years.
So over two decades, 61 English Bibles are printed during the reign of Henry VIII. Is everybody with me so far? Okay. So that have been 64 editions of the whole Bible or the New Testament. In the same, pages sticking together. In the same period, there had been no English printings of the Latin, though there had been 22 across Europe. As a figure for English Bibles printed, mostly in England, over two decades, it is impressive, particularly considering the periods of renewed repression laterally under Henry VIII. To put it in economic terms, it speaks of the confidence of printers in a large buying public. Figures for print runs are not now obtainable. So in other words, 64 different printings occur, but we don't know how many were printed in each one. So you could have one printing of 1,000 Bibles. Then you can have a second printing of 1,000 Bibles, a third printing of 1,000 Bibles, right? So we don't know how many individual volumes were printed in each one of these printings. So figures for print runs are not now obtainable. For Bibles, an average of 2,000 each would probably be acceptable, even modest, giving a rough total of about 120,000 volumes bought. To put it in religious terms, it represents a fair proportion of a population of 2.5 million reading the Word of God and uncountably more hearing it read. So that's the situation under who? Henry. Okay? We'll look at the next paragraph. After Edward's succession, merely in his short 6-year reign, however, from 1547 to 1553, the number of English editions of the whole Bible or New Testament printed was 40. So 40 are going to be printed under him in how many years?
6 years.
Now, I ask you, statistically, who has the much more favorable attitude toward the English Bible? Henry or Edward? Edward. All right, let's keep going. That is an average of between 6 and 7 a year. Again, these figures take no account of straight reprints. They are all of indefinitely different editions. In this time, again, there was no Latin Bibles printed in England. There were 4 abroad. This great explosion in the production of English Bibles in the 6 years under Edward has not been prominent in the writing of early modern history. It has indeed been quite removed from the picture. Okay, so what's Daniel saying? Dr. Daniel saying there? He's saying when people tell you the history of Edward, they don't talk at all about this. They don't talk at all about the English Bible and how the English Bible fared under who? Edward. They care about the political intrigue and how does a 9-year-old kid rule a kingdom and who's helping him do this and this and that, and they don't talk at all about these statistics. Okay? 17 of the 40 were Tyndale New Testament. So of this 40, 17 are Tyndale New Testaments. So 17 of the 40 are Tyndale New Testaments. Always in pocket or at most quattro size. 2 of those are diglots, that's just talking about the size of the Bible, with Tyndale's New Testament alongside Erasmus's Latin. So 2 of those editions had the Tyndale. They're like interlinears. You've all seen an interlinear Bible. On one side of the page they have, say, the King James, and on the other side maybe they have the NIV or something like that, okay? The 2 of these Tyndale New Testaments are diglots, meaning on one column they have the Tyndale New Testament, and the other side they have the Erasmus Latin. Okay? 9, I am sometimes said to have been used for the use of priests. Okay. 9 of the whole were great Bibles. So 9 of them are great Bibles. So I'm just going to say GB for great Bible. Showing a remarkable demand considering its size and cost. 4 are versions of the Matthew's Bible. So Matthew's, 4 are Matthew's. 2 are Coverdale. And then it says here, 5 are Travener's. or Taverniers, or however you say this guy's name. Now, I don't know if that equals 40. I haven't actually done the math. One, a new edition of the 1549 was Coverdale's revision of Tyndale's New Testament, the slight changes carefully marked. Two, a great Bible, New Testaments printed with Erasmus's paraphrases. So I'll just make a editorial comment there. When I went through Pastor Lee's library this summer, deciding what I wanted to take home with me, he had this book in there. It's called Erasmus's Paraphrases from 1548 or 1549. And I didn't know what it was, but I'm like, oh, I'm taking that. I don't care if I don't know what it is. I need that, right? Well, when I was doing this lesson, I'd forgotten I had it. When I was doing this lesson, I'm like, I wonder if that's the thing Lee had. So I went over to the shelf and I pulled it off and I looked at it, and sure enough, it is a facsimile reprint of this edition, of the first volume of this edition. So I'm like, ooh, you know, that was like a good day for me, right? So one of the Edwardian editions of Psalms marks, probably in 1549, the first appearance of a little book with larger contents, was to have colossal influence on British and American religious life, matched only by the New Testament, modestly entitled Certain Psalms Chosen Out of the Psalter by Thomas Sternhold. This book is the first, with 19 psalms of which was to become the phenomenal Sternhold and Hopkins, all psalms arranged metrically for congregation singing. So one of these editions takes the psalms and arranges the actual psalms in rhythmic meter so that a congregation could take the psalter and sing the psalms in English. Okay? So the neglect of the metrical psalms and their 300 years of being an essential part of English and Scottish life is one of the surprises of the writing of national history. So what this book did is it took, so this is during the reign of Edward here, it takes the Psalms and it sets them out in rhythmic meter so that a congregation, it's like a hymnal of the actual Psalms from the Book of Psalms, so the congregation could do what? Sing them, right? Now think about a nation that for 300 years in its worship services literally sings the Psalms out of the Psalter book. Is that going to have an influence? Is that going to have a cultural influence on that nation? Big time. Right? Using the same, still probably over-modest figure of an average print run of 2,000 yields a total printed in Edward's reign of some 80,000 English Bibles, all in 6 years. About half were complete Bibles. Just under half were fresh editions of Tyndale's New Testaments. The growth of the Bible in English, in Britain, and especially later in America, were rooted in the reign of the young Josiah, as was the people's singing of the Psalms in English, a religious experience, that reforming Josiah himself would have recognized. So, what he's doing is he's comparing Edward to who?
Josiah.
You remember last Sunday we studied about Josiah and how the book of the law was rediscovered under Josiah and how he reformed Israel, and through his reforms and changes that he made, he set Israel up to enter, or he set Judah up to enter into the Babylonian captivity, having God's word in the captivity. Remember?
He was young too.
He was like 12 or something. I can't remember the exact age. So there's a comparison there that Daniel is making between the young Edward and his attitude toward the scripture and how it set England up for a religious life in the English language okay, and what Josiah did for Israel during the Old Testament. In the last paragraph of the above quote, Professor Daniel compares Edward's relationship to the English Bible with that of King Josiah's recovery of the Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Testament. It's out page 5. In fact, Dr. Daniel devotes much of chapter 14 to establishing a comparison between Josiah and Edward. The discussion is interesting but long. Therefore, time and space will only allow me to quote the most pertinent and salient points of the discussion. So this goes on for like almost 10 pages. I don't have time or space to quote to you all 10, so I've pared it down to what I think are the biggest takeaways from this conversation that you need to be aware of. Josiah pleased the Lord. The boy king Edward was seen as the boy king Josiah. This was not empty flattery to the 9-year-old son of Henry VIII on the throne. Edward, like Josiah, had a burning and growing zeal for the Lord. It was influenced by one powerful and to him God-given circumstance. 20th century concentration on the political cat's cradle made by his emissaries around him must not be allowed to obscure his genuine piety. His identification with Josiah, however, is rooted more than simple parallels in age and reforming, I think that should say devotion to the Lord. I need to check that. The key to it is the restoration of an old book originally given by God and long buried out of sight. So the comparison finds its force in noting the relationship between the discovery of Josiah of the Old Testament and the Book of the Law during his reign and the attitude of Edward VI during his reign toward the English Scripture. Okay? Josiah swept away centuries of religious corruption, above all the adulteration of the worship of the Lord by sacrifices to the Canaanite gods at all of the high places. These corruptions, even in Jerusalem itself, are confirmed in the words of the greatest of the Hebrew writing prophets, the contemporary Jeremiah. Though it is not immediately visible, Josiah's achievement was a turning point in Israel's history, something entirely driven by the recovery of pure scriptures, which he and his fellow reformers then gave to the nation as the written law book on which was based a new religious system. Both the book and the system went with the nation into exile. There, in new purity, the book and practice generate the basis of the future Hebrew religion, including the new preservation of all the written scriptures. The attraction of identifying King Edward with King Josiah is now clearer. Destruction of the intrusive, imported, foreign-based religion was only part of the program. More important was the future founding of national worship and life on a book, a divine revelation newly available. Understanding his motivation for the now widely shared English Bible makes a difference in our understanding of King Edward. So he's given Edward high praise for his attitude that he took towards what? Towards the book. What an amazing tale of the difference that a reforming king can have upon the soul of a nation. What if we judged our current political situation based upon which policies allowed God's word and the ministry of reconciliation to continue in the least intrusive manner? So there you can see again where I got the idea for last Sunday's sermon. So do we see direct contrast then between the fortunes of the English Bible under Edward compared with Henry? Oh yeah, very, very clear. So that brings us to our next time period, which I don't have space for there, but it's the reign of Bloody Mary, 1553 to 1558. Excuse me. Dying before his time at the age of 15, Edward VI was succeeded by his half-sister, Mary I. Mary, a staunch Roman Catholic, sought to restore Roman Catholicism as the religion of England. Therefore, as one might expect, the English Bible and English Bible believers did not fare well under her reign. Quote, No Bibles were printed in England between 1553 and 1558. In the reign of Queen Mary, Cardinal Pole brought in from Rome as Archbishop of Canterbury, advised the Queen that the law of this Latin stuff, I need to translate that and add that in there, but should be revived. So he is now going to advise Mary I to reverse course totally from Edward and move England back under the authority of who? The Pope, the Roman Catholic Church. In those 5 years, about 300 men and women were burned alive. The first was Tyndall's friend and maker of the Matthew's Bible, John Rogers, who suffered at Smithfield on 4 February 1555. The call included Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley of Balliol College, Oxford, on the same spot the deposed Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer. About 800 men and women fled into exile in Germany and Switzerland, a migration significantly including Bible believers or Bible scholars, forcing a national return to Roman Catholicism and the Pope's authority under a childless queen was bound to be difficult. Pole had not lived in England for 34 years, could not begin to understand the national mood. Though there was an understandable drift to conform, the burnings reinforced hostility, as making martyrs always does. The cardinal saw through Roman eyes, which did not mean that brushed aside the vernacular Bible, as early program of his had included a new English translation of the New Testament. By 1553, England had at last caught up with most of the European countries. The printed Bible in the vernacular had solidly arrived. However, in the islands, now ahead of most other countries, English Bibles had been royally sanctioned. That does not mean that from mid-century... something's not right there, Sylvia. It does not mean from mid-century to the... I'm not sure what that should be. I apologize. I probably typed it wrong. Evidence can be found of parishes refusing to buy the Great Bible or complaints from pulpits familiar down to the centuries that, quote, young people these days do not know their Bible. So the point and the takeaway is this, okay? What happens to the English Bible under Mary I? It's not printed, and the people that believe it and hold to it that don't flee are what? Burnt at the stake as heretics. Okay? So can we see through evaluating the fortunes of the English Bible in the latter reign of Henry VIII, the reign of Edward VI, and the reign of Bloody Mary, how the policies of these leaders influences the Bible and people who want to believe the Bible? So, we got a few minutes left to cover a long section, which is the Bible's impact on the English language. By the middle of the 16th century, so this would say, let's just say 1550, by the middle of the 16th century, the fortunes of English as a language had been reversed. Tyndale's influence on the language had taken English from a backwoods podunk language of an island nation on the back of Europe and transformed it into a force to be reckoned with. English is what it is because of Tyndale. Okay? Without Tyndale, you might not have Shakespeare. Now, I know in the secular world, everyone worships and bows down at the feet of Shakespeare as being the greatest, you know, English playwright and all this sort of stuff. And he was, okay? I'm not saying he wasn't. But Tyndale came first. And Tyndale's the guy who put English on the map as a language. Alright, so look at the quote. It's long, but it's good. The English language when Tyndale began to write was a poor thing, spoken by only a few in an island off the shelf of Europe, a language unknown in Europe. Now, this would be 2003 when he wrote the book, at the start of the second millennium, when English is spoken by almost 2 billion people, it's hard to think that in 1500 it was as irrelevant to life in Europe as today Scots Gaelic is to the city of London. The idea of any great work in English would have seemed incomprehensible, and of an epic in English madness. By the last decades of the century, not only had the classical epics, Virgil and Ovid, and later even Homer, begun to appear in English, but only 50 years later, but only 50 years after Tyndale, the first epic in modern English began to be published, Spenser's Faery Queen. Have you heard of Faery Queen? Go read it. It's brilliant. I'm just kidding. It's boring. The idea of the whole Word of God printed in English seemed, as well as dangerous, ridiculous. But soon after the mid-century, the whole Bible in English was, in many, probably most households, and read and heard and learned by heart, known in detail even by those who could not read. So, think about this. When in 1500, English is like nothing. It's this little language of these country bumpkin people on this island on the back of Europe, and no one on the continent even knows English. Then comes William Tyndale. William Tyndale translates out of Hebrew and Greek. He puts this stuff into a Bible. And the thing that taught the English people the English language was the English Bible. You guys following that? Okay. In Britain, something switched the power lines of written thought and expression from Latin or from Latinist confusion into clear English, understandable throughout the land. I argue here that the switch was thrown by the dominance of the English Bible and of Tyndale's form in particular. In William Tyndale's time, England was alone in Europe and not having had for two generations a printed Bible in the vernacular. There had been such in Germany since 1466, in France since 1475, in Italy 1471, Catalan in 1478, Czech in 1475, and Spanish and Portuguese before 1500. All of those were from Latin, of course, not the original Greek and Hebrew. They were eagerly bought, and observation of the number of editions shows, but by the time of Luther's groundbreaking, 1522 German New Testament from the Greek, there had been 12 separate editions of translations of the Bible into the vernacular German. But there's nothing where. There's nothing in English. Before 1526, England alone in Europe did not have printed vernacular Bibles, which is why when Europe by 1500 had 1,000 printers, most known by name, England had three: Caxton, De Worde, and Pison. The Constitution of Oxford of 1407 to 1409, forbidding the making or owning of an English translation of the Bible, was still in force. English is known, however, from references to the Wycliffe Lollard manuscript translations to give a glimpse of a national hunger to know what the whole Bible said beyond the great central stories of Noah's Ark, Abraham and Isaac, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus, and Pentecost. The great stories have been reproduced in painting, in sculpture, in stained glass, and in plays. But it is difficult to write a popular play about the epistle to the Romans. I mean, can you do a play about the life of Jesus? Easy enough. But how are you going to act out Romans 3, 4, and 5 about justification by faith? It's really something that you can only read and what? Believe. It's tough to do it that way, or to depict it in stained glass. So if you recall, I was talking to you a few weeks back about this very point, right? That a lot of the early stuff was done in stained glass because the people were illiterate and this is how they learned the stories. But The whole Bible in the vernacular from the original Greek and Hebrew was in the 1520s and in the 1530s the root of the heart, the lifeblood. It is hard to find a powerful enough metaphor. The revolution in Europe from Luther's 1517 theses and 1522 German New Testament. Folks, it was the preserved Greek that drove this movement. Okay? The history of the Reformation in each country of Northern Europe is striking, but especially in England. Henry VIII divorced Catherine in 1532 and was excommunicated in 1533. Something was happening internationally, nationally, locally, to which knowledge of the whole Bible seems central. By the 1530s, English printing was picking up a little, but for three decades, printers in Antwerp had been profiting from a big English market for books of all kinds. I labor this point slightly because I want to establish the breadth and depth of the effect of Tyndale's Bible translations. The widespread hunger was not for the Aeneid or the Iliad, or as it might be, Lives of Saints, but for the very Word of God. What did the English people want? They wanted the Bible. They wanted the Scripture. They didn't want the life of the saints and all this stuff. Statistically, there is difficulty here. The birth of Anne Boleyn's daughter, Elizabeth, is well and widely recorded. The process of dissolution of a monastery is known in detail. But the meaning of a handful of people in a room to read the English Bible is not recorded. Hey, this meeting right here that we're having now, is this going to be remembered in church history?
No.
But are we here having this meeting? Yes, we are. I mean, I guess we're recording it, so unless something happens or we get censored or something, it will be available, right? These notes will be available. I mean, I wrote them. But we're having this meeting, right? Indeed, could not be. Secondary evidence suggests that it was a widespread, even massive new development in the British Isles from Henry VIII's time, and it makes a hidden history of the kingdom. What is Daniel saying here? He's saying that the hidden history of the kingdom the hidden history of the English is told in Bible meetings that were had by the people of England that never got what? That never got recorded. Okay? Instead of hearing Fiox ex Urt or reading Wycliffe's Be Made Light and Made Was Light, which is awkward, obviously, people heard and read Let There Be Light and There Was Light. Who said that?
Tyndale.
As noted above, instead of hearing far off in the church building, and a bunch of stuff here from Latin, I'm not even going to read it, they had in their hand by the heart, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Now I understand that's not dispensationally appropriate, but that's not the point right now, right? Is that an English that is smooth, that is rhythmic, that makes sense, that people can remember? Yes. Moreover, they were given the highest standard of scholarship. Tyndale got the heart of the Hebrew language. In the story of 2 Kings, the Shunammite couple were given a son, against all likelihood, promised by the prophet Elisha. When the woman went to Elisha to tell him about the beloved and longed for son had suddenly died, modern and ancient versions make her say something like, Did I not say that thou shouldest not deceive me? But the Hebrew doesn't quite say that. There is in the Hebrew an element of wistfulness. So Tyndale, as he said, quote, did I not say that thou shouldest not bring me in a fool's paradise? That phrase, that turn of an English phrase, is capturing exactly what the Hebrew text was trying to what? say. Tyndale's vivid English prose, though now so familiar, was unusual in the 1520s and 1530s. To think of the Bible as a religious book belonging only to the religious controversy of the time is unhelpful. Religion was not then a separate life to be called up, but the whole of life and death. Imagine that. In other words, any English style found from the Bible was going to be influential. Tyndale found uniquely a language register which made a plain style for long after more influential for all their power than Luther's Germany or Lavere's for France. So what's he saying? He's saying that who captured the language in an enduring, timeless way that influenced the language and the culture? He says Tyndale's influence on English is greater than Luther's on Germany, on German, or Lefebvre's on France, or French. Even for those who were not especially Bible students, the phrases of Tyndale's Bible entered their minds at services, Sunday after Sunday, year after year, as the lectern and the pulpit now dominate all British churches. So we can't like leave this time period without acknowledging the significant achievement of Tyndale in literally the formation of English as a language and the impact of the language on the culture. So we are basically right at time. Does anybody have any last minute comments or questions? I don't know about you guys, and maybe I'm just kind of a dork. I don't know. I guess I am probably. But this stuff makes me excited. Just to read this stuff and to see this stuff and to understand the heritage that we have as English-speaking Christians and the turmoil and the trial that these people went through to give us a Bible that we could have in our language, and the fact that this King James Bible that I hold in my hand is 83% Tyndale, and that has been enduring down through the last 400 years in this Bible is amazing. That's the legacy that we have as English-speaking people with the Word of God in our language. And you lose that legacy, folks, when you lay aside the King James Bible for a modern version. That alone, not to mention the doctrinal issues, that alone is reason enough to hold on to the old book, in my opinion. But we got to quit. We'll be back next time, and we'll start talking about the Geneva New Testament from 1557. All right, I'm going to close this off. If you guys have questions while I'm packing up,